So we're going to be in Micah chapter 4 today. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Micah 4. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under your chair or the chair next to you. If you're using those Bibles, we're going to be on page 778. And so page 778 in the Bibles under your chairs if you're following along, Micah chapter 4. It is the weekend that we remember Martin Luther King Jr. and his contribution to civil rights in America. It's now 50 years since the year that he was assassinated. And in light of this weekend, we thought we would take a moment before we get into the Genesis series to talk about the topic of racial justice. And I want you to notice we're going to be doing that from the Bible. We're not going outside of the Bible to talk about this topic. We're going to be in Micah chapter 4. That's in your Bibles, right? Page 78, if you're using those Bibles under your chairs. Because racial justice is a gospel issue. It is an issue that the gospel of Jesus Christ speaks directly to. A lot of things can be said about Dr. Martin Luther King. A lot of things have been said. But one thing that he's perhaps best known for is that he had a dream, right? He had a vision. And he had a vision for social justice that was informed specifically by the Bible, by the Bible's vision for social justice, and especially the prophetic literature. So in honor of his memory, today we're going to take a look at one example of that vision from the prophetic literature. Today we're going to be looking in Micah 4 at God's vision for the future, God's vision of social justice. This is God's dream. Though to call it a dream would be a bit misleading. Dr. King said he had a dream because he wasn't actually sure it was going to happen. He's a human, right? He can't determine the future. But God is not so limited. So that when God gives his vision for the future, God's not saying this might happen. God is saying this is what is going to happen. And so what it does is this passage is going to give us an ideal to look forward to and an ideal to strive towards. And it's one of the things that's sometimes missing in the race conversation today. It's easy to be a critic in the race conversation because, frankly, there's a lot to criticize. If you want to look at the history of America, the history of the West, and honestly, just the history of the globe, right? Every nation, you can find racial oppression and racial injustice. You're not going to have to look far. And that criticism is important. It needs to be said. It needs to be said loud and clear because there are still many people, and I'll include myself, many people, and especially white majority culture in America who are willfully blind to it, who aren't acknowledging it, who aren't repenting from it, who aren't lamenting over it, right? But all the correction can't progress us if we don't know what we're progressing towards, right? If we don't have a vision for what would an ideal and just society look like, we can't make progress towards that vision. Another thing that's often lacking in the conversation around race today is hope for the future. So even if we have an ideal vision, can we actually get there? Is there a way forward? Ta-Nehisi Coates is one of the more influential voices in the race conversation today. He writes for The Atlantic. He was the co-author of the comic book series Black Panther, on which the upcoming movie is based. Looks awesome. I got to read his book, Between the World and Me. It was a super helpful book to just help me see the world through another set of eyes. And it led me to some much needed lamenting and repenting in my life. But Coates is an atheist, a self-labeled atheist. And one of the things he says about the future is he says, I don't have any gospel of my own. I believe in chaos. I don't know that it all ends badly, but I think it probably does. Saying, I don't know if the future ends badly, but I think it probably does. I don't have some good news gospel that I'm out there preaching in the world. And he's actually critiquing a kind of progressive optimism that frankly needs to be critiqued. And we're going to talk later about why some of that critique is legitimate. But here's where this passage is going to correct him a bit. This passage is going to present us a vision of the future that not only might happen, but will happen. And it's going to show us that not only might it not end badly, it will not end badly. It will end in justice. It's not just a dream that we're looking at today. It's a promise. It's a promise from God of what he is going to do. And this is the promise. God will draw people from every nation together to worship him and dwell with one another in justice and peace. Now, if you've been at City Light before, you know that's way longer than we usually do with these big idea things. So I'm breaking the preaching rules today. I don't care if you can't remember it in 4 days. We're going to talk about it today. And the vision's just too beautiful. I couldn't figure out how to boil it down any better without losing something really important. But I'm going to stick to the other rule, 3 points, right? So we've still only got 3 points in the sermon. We're going to talk about the drawing. We're going to talk about the justice. And we're going to talk about the peace. So look with me at Micah chapter 4. I'll read aloud verses 1 through 5, and you can follow along with me in your Bibles. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. For all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. So first, let's talk about the drawing. When you get to verse 1 here, just to define a few terms for you, when you see the word nation in this passage, or peoples, don't think of a geopolitical entity. So when you see nation, don't think United States of America. Nation refers in the Bible more to a group that has a distinctive culture, usually some kind of common ethnic origin, some kind of common way of life, common customs, and usually a common language, right? So when you hear nation, think more people group, ethnicity, tribe. There's really not a perfect word for it, which is why we have to just go with nation, and I'll stick with that throughout this sermon. But again, don't be thinking United States of America. The United States of America are actually made up of many nations by that definition, right? Many different tribes, many different people groups have come to America today. And so that's what we're talking about when we're talking about nations. And notice here, all the nations stream to one place. All the nations are brought in. It says peoples in verse 1 shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. There's a unifying force here between different nations. And nations are a reality that God affirms in the Bible, that are part of even the glory of God in the Bible. So that if you try to flatten everything, you try to say, well, there's one human race, let's stop talking about all these distinctions, let's not acknowledge ethnicities, let's all be colorblind, you're actually missing part of the glory of God. Part of the beauty of God's vision for the future is that nations really do exist. He's created them, each with their own distinctive and beautiful cultures, and he's so glorious that he brings them all together. And he doesn't disparage any of those nations, like our president recently did, in a way that was entirely unacceptable and entirely out of line with the testimony of Scripture. Each of these nations is affirmed and invited and drawn to the mountain of the Lord. What's the mountain of the Lord? The mountain of the house of God would have been the Temple Mountain, the mountain where Israel's temple dwelled. And in the ancient times, people associated mountains and temples specifically with their gods, so that the mountain and temple and the glory of the mountain and the temple stands for the glory of the God. Think of Mount Olympus, right? The gods dwell on the mountain. So that when this passage is saying that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be raised up above all the other mountains, it's saying that the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, will be raised up and shown and revealed to be the true God in contrast to the false gods of all the other nations. There were no atheistic nations, right? Every nation had their gods. Every nation had the God that they worship. But a day is coming when the Lord will be revealed as so glorious that all the nations will flow to him and forsake the false gods that they had previously worshipped. Now, one thing we learn from that right off the bat is that diversity does not come by seeking diversity. The nations in this passage don't all get together because they say, hey, we should all get together. It's been old, kind of gotten old fighting each other all the time. Let's get together. They get together because there's something so amazing that it draws them all to one another. Diversity is hot right now, right? Everybody wants to be diverse. If you work for a company, there's probably a department or some team in your company that's talking about diversity and how to become more diverse. And that's a good thing, right? Like, these are conversations that most countries and most civilizations throughout human history just haven't had. And so it's cool to see that by God's common grace, that's starting to happen in the United States of America and even in your workplace. But a lot of times those conversations are diversity by aiming at diversity, tolerance by aiming at tolerance. We just need to all get along. But the way it works in practice with real humans is usually there has to be something uniting us, something so great that we are united around that we actually start to say, well, we better learn how to tolerate each other. We better learn how to tolerate our differences. In fact, the biblical account is even more beautiful, because it's not just that God brings people together so that they tolerate each other's differences, but he actually brings them together in such a way that they start to love one another's differences. But there has to be something really powerful to bring people together in that kind of way. Think of friendships. Do friendships generally work if two people just say, hey, let's be friends? We just need to learn how to be friends with each other. Well, you can start there, and a lot of times, and sometimes friendships do, but you always have to find a common thread. You have to find something uniting you that you say, yes, this is what we can gather around. And so the question is, what is amazing enough? What is so beautiful and glorious that all nations would actually flow to it and be united around it? The answer this passage gives is that it's the God who created every nation. It's the God who has revealed himself to every nation. No nation is left without some testimony, some beauty, some goodness, some evidence of the goodness of the Lord. And ultimately, God has revealed himself to us inside of ourselves, in that he's given each of us a conscience. Every nation throughout the world has some things that they would define as wrong, some things that they would define as right. And at the same time, every person who's honest with themselves knows, I know certain things are wrong, I've told other people they're wrong, and yet there's some desire in me that makes me want to do the opposite. I know certain things are right, I know you ought to do them, I know that's what the good people do, and again, different nations will define that a little differently, but we all know it's something, right? And yet there's something in me that makes me not want to do that when it doesn't serve my interests. That's what the Bible calls sin. That force inside of us. And that is a human problem. A human problem that runs across the nations. And when God revealed himself to humanity, ultimately, the perfect revelation of God, when the mountain was lifted up above all other mountains, it was to deal with that problem. So that Jesus can say in John 12:32, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all nations to myself. Jesus was lifted up from the earth, crucified on a mountain, in order to die for the sins of all nations, so that God is not just the creator and revealer to all nations, but the savior of all nations, the one who dies for the sins of all the nations, nailed to a cross, lifted up, so that all the nations could stream in, though they were guilty, so that all the nations could be forgiven and freed from their sin and restored to the one who created them. So that when he is lifted up and when he is revealed, the nations would look and say, yeah, that's him. That's our God. That's the one that we have been looking for. That's the one that we've been groping after in darkness. That's the one who we've worshipped as unknown, but now he has made himself known in Jesus Christ. That's the thing that's amazing enough to draw all the nations together. And we have the benefit of 2,000 years of evidence of Jesus doing that. He has been drawing all nations to himself. If you're here today, and you're a Christian, and you believe in Jesus Christ, you're an example of it. Hebrews 12:22, the writer of Hebrews, writing to Christians, can say in the past tense, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. Mount Zion, that's the mountain that we're talking about in this passage. You can see that in verse 2. It says, out of Zion shall go forth the law, right? And the writer of Hebrews says, if you're a Christian, you've come to Mount Zion. You've come to Jesus Christ. You've been restored to the true God. And you're from some other nation, right? And God got you. In fact, it's happening today in this service. In this service today, worshiping Jesus, are people who trace their lineage back to South America, Central America, Africa, Asia, Europe, all together in this room today, coming to worship Jesus, who was lifted up from the earth on their behalf. God actually intends not just for this to be entirely future, but we are living in what the Bible calls the latter days, such that we can actually experience this now, and we can actually display this now, and such that God would actually use us to see this vision become a reality. How does anyone come to the mountain of the Lord? They hear this good news, and they believe. So that if we want to become a diverse church, we have to take this good news to diverse people. And God would actually use us to bring new nations and people from these nations into a right relationship with him, that they would stream in and recognize him as the God who made them, as the God who's revealed himself to them, and as the God who died on the cross to save them. And one of the cool things about Philadelphia is, generally you have to go somewhere else to do this. So churches have to send people to other nations, international workers, and then you reach a new nation over there, and we're unified, but it's kind of invisible, right? Because the nation's over there, we're over here, we don't gather for worship together. And that's good. We still do that at City Light. We got people in other countries because we want to see this happen, right? But the cool thing about Philly is the nations are here. The nations are all around you. So that we could actually become a local body where on a Sunday morning you can actually see with your eyes the nations streaming in and worshiping Jesus together. I couldn't do that in the town I grew up in. It's a nice town. I grew up in a small town, central Pennsylvania. Most people look like me. But in Philadelphia, we have the opportunity, if we will take this gospel to people who are different from us, to see people of different nations brought together, and we can be a preview of this beautiful vision that we've been given in this passage. Do you want that? Do you want to see God do that here? He's going to do it. He said that this is going to happen. May we get on board. May we be a part of it. Now, that's just the first half of this vision, okay? The nations all come together. What happens when they get together? Remember that this long sentence on the screen here. God will draw people from every nation together to worship him. That's what we just talked about. And dwell with one another in justice and peace. So let's talk now about the justice. Something happens at the end of verse 2 here, the second half of verse 2. The people come. They come willingly, right? They say, come, let us go. This isn't forced religion or, you know, state religion and worship or die. They say to each other, hey, let's go. And once they get there, the law goes out now. And the law goes out to correct the injustices in the nations. In fact, in verse 3 it says, God actually himself will use that law to judge between what? Between peoples. So not only is God going to judge the nations with reference to himself, but God is going to judge disputes between the nations. Isaiah chapter 2 is another recording of this same vision, and there he makes it explicit. He says, and God will judge disputes between nations. I mean, just get a mental picture of this, right? You have all the nations from different parts of the earth coming to worship God together. That's going to get awkward in a hurry, right? Because a lot of those nations have been at war with each other. A lot of those nations have been oppressing one another. And what God doesn't do is he doesn't look at them and say, hey, it's all good, guys. Just hold hands. Sing kumbaya. We'll get together. It's going to be okay. He gets in there, right? And he uses his word to actually judge the disputes between nations. He looks at one nation and he says, in this interaction, you were guilty. In this interaction, you, oppressed nation, you were innocent. You were right. They were wrong. Using his law, he gets in there and he does that. Now, how's that going to go, right? What's that going to look like? What would it look like for America, the various nations that are present within America? Let's take the most obvious example, the one that Dr. King gave his life for. The relations in America between those who are primarily descended from Africa and those who are primarily descended from Europe would have come to be known as white and black. That's kind of an invented term created mostly by those of European descent to be able to kind of paint with a broad brush people from a lot of different nations in Africa in order to further their system of oppression. But we're kind of stuck with them now. So, okay, we got white and we got black. Just know they're invented. And so I'll use them because that's what we've got now, okay? So if God was judging the dispute between those nations, according to his word, what would he find? He would find the white group of the past stole black people from their land in Africa. Stole them against their will, took their name, took their lives, took their heritage, brought them across the sea against their will and enslaved them. Guilty. Man-stealing. Exodus 21, verse 16, 1 Timothy 1:10. Guilty according to God's law. Those white slave masters then raped and abused their slaves. Guilty according to God's law. Deuteronomy 22, 25 through 29. They then emancipated these slaves, but failed to follow through on their promises to provide a future for them, to give them 40 acres and a mule and whatever else was promised. Failure to follow through on your word. Guilty according to God's law, Exodus 20 and verse 7. There were lynch mobs and public crowds gathering around to cheer them on. Murder. Guilty according to God's law, Exodus 20, verse 13. Jim Crow, redlining, mass incarceration, continuing today, all to perpetuate the white group's power and privilege in the society, covetousness, greed, guilty according to God's law, Exodus 20 and verse 17. Today's present indifference, today's present willful ignorance among many, myself included, in the white majority culture to even see these things, let alone acknowledge them, repent of them, and take steps to repair them, a failure to love your neighbor as yourself, selfishness, guilty according to God's law, Philippians 2, 3, James 3, 14. Now, I know some of you are thinking, why do we have to keep talking about this? Because this is part of God's vision, right? The justice is part of the vision. It's part of the glory of this future. God doesn't just sweep stuff under the rug. He doesn't just say, well, we're all here, let's forget about it, let's not talk about it. He judges disputes between nations according to his word, and that law goes forth from the nations that come in. And therefore, we have to let that law correct us and correct our nation, whatever our nation is that we came in with. Now, this is a corrective to a few different ways of thinking that are common today. It's a corrective to people who have a more generally conservative persuasion, we could say, because conservatives generally want to say, yes, we uphold the law of God, we uphold morality, but they only apply it to individuals. So they say, well, I'm here, I've never owned a slave, I've never spit in a black man's face, you know, I've never participated in Jim Crow. Why on earth should I be forced to think about this and care about this? But notice here, God's not just judging disputes between individuals. He's judging disputes between nations. He is dealing with people as parts of groups, right? Now why? Because in reality, you're not just an individual. You are an individual, but you're not just an individual. You inherit a past and a history when you were born into this country and born into a certain nation. If you're born white in America, in general, you get a head start on every other minority race in America, especially the black community who's been here for 400 years, basically, under slavery and different forms of oppression, okay? Now, imagine this scenario. Imagine two kids come to faith in Jesus, right? They come to the church, it's beautiful, they're baptized, and it turns out, as they get to know one another, that the one kid's father had previously robbed and murdered the other kid's father. And that kid's family had now become wealthy, while the other kid's family had been impoverished, and that kid was still experiencing the consequences of that. Would it be just for the kid whose dad was, for the kid who was now wealthy, to look at the other kid and say, hey, I never robbed you. I never did any wrong to you. Let's just all get along. Let's not talk about that. That was our parents, you know? Let's just get along. That's not justice. It's not justice to pretend that you aren't the inheritor of some serious sin. And if you remain willfully ignorant about that, if you remain willfully silent about that, you are an essential part of perpetuating that system into the future. Your silence is necessary for that to go forward. That's not the justice that God is after in this passage. It's not the justice that we find in Scripture. In Scripture, when someone is stolen from, that is paid back with reparation in that. Okay? And I'm not saying our situation today is quite as simple, that the lines are quite as straight as the one I just gave in that example. I understand the situation is more complicated, but my point is the conversation needs to happen. We need to be the kind of community that is not neglecting issues of justice, okay? So that's how it corrects conservatives. People of a more progressive or liberal persuasion, even within Christianity, commonly in mainline churches, or in a movement known as liberation theology, tend to get this wrong as well. They tend to downplay the significance of God's law and make groups out of anyone. And so they tend to want to say anyone who suffered in any way is now part of a group. And that, so they're not just worried about the nations, right? Which is what the Bible is talking about. They're making a group out of anything. And they're saying you all have a common enemy, and it's generally white males, right? Now, white males have a lot of problems, I know, because I'm one of them. And we've got a history of failures, right? But the failure is not simply in virtue of being a white male. The failure is a failure to conform to God's law, which we actually have, and we can actually use to exercise judgment. The other way they tend to get it wrong is when judging disputes between groups, they tend to only look at who's the powerful group and who's the weak group. And now judgment's done. The powerful group is guilty, the weak group is innocent. But God judges according to the standard of his law, right? It's not as simple as, well, if you're powerful, you're guilty. If you're weak, you're innocent. There's places in Scripture that they're getting this from, right? Like, God does often identify with the marginalized because the marginalized often are the ones who have been wronged and who have been sinned against. But if what it ends up becoming is that simply in virtue of being a part of an oppressed group, you have God's favor, and you're going to come to the mountain of the Lord and have nothing to repent of? That the law of the Lord won't correct you also and require repentance from you? Then you're just reading a different Bible. The law of the Lord is too expansive, and our sin is too great for any nation to come before it and say, we're good. We automatically have God's favor. The law goes out and corrects all nations. If we are to display this kingdom in our church, we have to let it correct our own. And we have to be willing, if we want to see people brought together from all nations, we have to be willing to talk about the things that have historically divided us. To talk about them, and where appropriate, to lament their existence, to just mourn with those who mourn, to acknowledge, and we have to be willing to repent for any ways that we've been a part of that, for any ways that we've perpetuated it, any ways that we've taken advantage of it. And then we have to take appropriate action, actually, to advocate for justice in our world in ways that are appropriate to our calling. I'm not telling all of you to go become politicians or something, but in ways that are appropriate within your spheres and within the calling that God has given you and the life that he's assigned to you. Love and justice looks like a proactive advocacy for justice, especially in the lives of those who have traditionally not received it. Now, what's that going to look like in our church? Well, in short, we don't know, but we want to find out. We want to have the conversation. So something we're doing at City Light and in the process of forming right now is what we're calling a Racial Justice Advisory Council, where we're going to ask some members of our church who are racial minorities to spend time with our elders, praying together, studying together, and just telling us, what do you see in our church? What exists within this community that is still an injustice? What exists within this community that is still marginalizing you? Would you help us see it? And if you're like, well, why just racial minorities? We have 6 elders and 5 of them are white, so we feel like we've got that perspective pretty well nailed. We're trying to broaden that, right, and hear from these other nations that have come to worship Jesus as part of our church, that he has brought together because he's so great, not because a particular culture is so great. We've asked them to help us in the next 5 years move towards 3 goals. 5-year thing, right? You're not going to show up next week and everything's going to be different. Service times will be different, but not everything will be different, okay? This is a process, and these are the 3 things we're asking them to help with. First, intentionally extending authority to a racially diverse group by forming an eldership that reflects the racial diversity of the community where each of our congregations are located, so Center City, Manion. Second, cultivating a community where honest conversations applying the gospel to racial justice can take place and subsequent action is taken. Third, our congregations are seeing people previously unengaged in gospel-preaching churches added to our covenant membership from multiple races and their respective locales. So we don't know what the subsequent action is going to look like yet because we haven't had enough of the conversations yet, and these things matter, right? These things are not just simple, but we want to take steps towards it. I'll give you an example, at least, of what it could look like, the kind of thing that this kind of conversation could wake us up to. We have city groups at City Light. I mentioned that earlier, smaller gatherings that meet in people's homes throughout the week, and I've led multiple city groups in my time at City Light, and we have this goofy tradition where you do an icebreaker at the beginning. It's just a quick way to get everyone's name and learn some fun fact about someone. And I'm terrible at coming up with topics for them. So one night I was leading my city group and I said, we're going to go around, we're going to share a name. You know, maybe I said, what do you do for work? And then I want you to share something about your ethnic heritage. You know, where are you from? What do you trace your lineage back to? Now, for me, that's kind of a fun conversation. Through my mom's side, we have ancestors that we can trace back to 1682. They've got this story of Stephen Coeret, this Dutch guy who immigrated to New Amsterdam, which is now New York, and that's fun. And I'm 25% this, I'm 25% this, and that's nice. We had one of our African-American members was in the group, and he's a very kind guy, very gracious guy. He didn't make a big deal out of it. But I realized later, months later, that that question was really inconsiderate towards him. Because the reality is a lot of black people in America don't know exactly where their ancestors are from, because that was stolen from them. When their ancestors were stolen from them, and when their names were stolen from them, when they were enslaved and brought to America. Now that's, I know some of you are there and you're already ready to defend me and say, well, you didn't know, and you know, don't be so hard on yourself. I appreciate your grace. But Jesus says, if you're in our reading plan, you read this week, what you would have others do unto you, do unto them. I like it when others consider me. I like it when others don't make me feel like an outsider. And the responsibility of love for me is to know better. And so we as a church are trying to know better. And yet the beauty is, when God convicted me of this months later through a podcast I was listening to, I went back to this brother and I just told him, do you remember that? Would you forgive me? You know, I confessed that to him. I repented of it. I asked him for his forgiveness. And he forgave me. The church should be the place where that kind of thing can happen, where we can see our flaws, where we can see our sins, where we can see our blind spots, and yet we're in a safe place to do it because forgiveness can be extended as well. That's what we want to see more of. And that's the last point that we're going to talk about here. There's peace in this community as well. He extended forgiveness to me, and there's now a deeper peace in our relationship as a result of that. So look at verse 3 as it continues. After it talks about God judging between the nations, it says this, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." This is the peace. If judgment comes down, right, if God judges between two nations and he says, you're guilty and you're innocent, and the guilty nation has no defense, right? The Lord has spoken. What would you expect the innocent nation to do? To fight back, right? To gloat over them. To say, yeah, that's right. All these years you were wrong, and now look who's talking. Not what happens here. Both nations put their swords down and beat them into plowshares. They turn their spears into pruning hooks, meaning they stop fighting each other and they start working together to cultivate a new creation that all the nations of the earth can enjoy. One of the problems in the race conversation today is that everybody's got their swords up, right? Majority white culture people, we tend to already have the swords and have the power, and we just want to maintain them, so we'll be blind to anything and deny anything in order to hold on to the swords. Seeing this, many are encouraging racial minorities in America to fight back, to get your swords, right? And to take those swords and to demand that they give you some of the swords so that you can stick it to them. Now, where's that going to lead? Bloodshed, right? If we're all still holding swords and pointing them at each other, that's what we're in for. And that's what, frankly, go on your Facebook feed, right? Go on Twitter. That you see that, right? And all for what? What's the end goal of that? That the swords just get redistributed? The end goal of God's vision is that the swords get laid down and the swords get turned into something else. They get turned into plowshares, something productive. It creates a community where even no one is afraid, it says. No one shall make them fear anymore, verse 4 says. No more lynch mobs. No more oppression. No more intimidation. No more race riots. No more walking into a crowd where people look different from you and having to wonder, what are they going to think of me? What are they going to do to me? No more, son, be careful with when the police officers come at you because you're different and they're going to treat you differently, as one of our black members relayed to me that his father had that conversation with him when he was younger. It's all gone because the swords have been laid down. Justice has been handed out and peace has been made. In fact, it's such a peace. In verse 4, it says, they sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. The image is they're chilling. They're hanging out together. They're enjoying each other's company. Tupac has this great line in Changes. He says, take the evil out the people, they'll be acting right, because both black and white is smoking crack tonight. And he says, and the only time we chill is when we kill each other. It takes skill to be real, time to heal each other. And what this vision is showing us is there will be a time when we will chill, but it's not because we're killing each other. There will be a time when we chill because all the killing is over. The swords have been laid down. God is glorified when we talk about the things that have historically divided us, when we repent, when we lament, when we confess. God is glorified when we carry out justice according to his word. He's glorified when we worship him together as a community, when we come to Jesus together from different nations. And he's glorified when we just hang out. If you enjoy a meal together in Jesus' name with someone from another nation, you're showing forth this vision. You're sitting under your fig tree together and you're saying, the swords are down. Let's eat together. Let's have fun. Do we do that? Do you do that with anyone different from you? Do you have that kind of relationship where you can just chill? Do you hug each other? New Testament says, greet one another with a holy kiss, right? We have that greeting portion in the service. That's not just a nice transition, right? It's a time to express something beautiful, that there's peace now between us because God has made peace with us. I've had to learn the significance of hugging. One of our Latino sisters in the church had to teach me about this. I hugged her once, and she was like, you finally hugged me. And I was getting ready to apologize for crossing some kind of boundary, and she's like, no, it was a good thing, you know, like, keep that, that's nice, you know? There's a value to this when we just chill together, when we love each other, when we greet one another. That's real peace, right? When you can do that, when you get to the point where that's the kind of relationship that you have, not at the expense of justice, that's real peace. And it's not inevitable. How does that happen? It doesn't just happen. We don't just fall into it. And we don't just get there through more education or more awareness. That's what people were telling Dr. King when he was fighting against us. Just give it time, man. Time will do its thing. People are good. They just need to be educated. That's what Ta-Nehisi Coates is criticizing in a lot of ways, and that's where he's exactly right. It's not just inevitable. It's not just going to happen. People aren't just so good-natured that we're going to drift towards justice. And God's not just leading us there apart from repentance. And that's what he is pointing out. And that's what he's absolutely right. He knows too much history, right? Just read the history. That's what Coates is saying. He's saying, look, I read some history books, and it turns out people don't just gravitate towards what's good, right? People tend to gravitate towards what maintains their power and what maintains their position. So now he's pessimistic. But we've got something else. We've got something that can actually change people. In this passage, how does it happen? Verse 4 tells us. It says at the end of verse 4, why does this all happen? How can no one be afraid? For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. It's saying when God's judgment comes down, so do the swords. When God's judgment comes, when his word bears out its judgment on a guilty nation, they're undone. No more excuses. No more, that was my dad. The swords go down. We're guilty, Father. We're guilty under your judgment. And what's amazing is the oppressed nation doesn't just pick up the swords and go right back at them. When you confess something, it's kind of like giving over a sword. You're saying, I'm guilty. I deserve for you to turn this back on me. That's why it's scary. That's why most of us don't do it. But the oppressed nation doesn't take the sword and fight back because under the judgment of the Lord, when the word of the Lord has spoken, they realize even this nation that has oppressed us, their sin was not ultimately against us. Their sin was against the Lord. And therefore, it's his to avenge. It's his to repay. It's his to judge. In practice, though, it's really hard if you're the weaker nation, if you're the wronged nation, to put your swords down first. Because you know they're not putting their swords down. Until the stronger nation puts theirs down, peace can't happen. Think about a war, right? You got two sides. They've got swords. One side is significantly bigger than the other side. The weaker side's not going to put their swords down first. For peace to happen, the stronger group has to lay down their power. And the wronged group has to forgive. Stronger one has to lay down their power. The wronged one has to forgive. Now, in the story of the Bible, who's ultimately the strongest being? God. And who is the wronged party? God. Under God's law, every nation is guilty. No nation stands innocent. And therefore, when God's judgment comes, he's the only one left with a sword. He's the only one who can really carry out justice. And on the cross, he drove that sword through the hands and feet of his son. For all the nations, so that the sins of all the nations could be forgiven, so that all the nations could stream in and worship the Lord as their own, so that they could say to one another, come, come, let us go, let us worship the Lord, so that they could know peace with him first, and then with each other, because they're all there at the mountain, and all the swords have been laid down, and God, the ultimate bearer of the sword, has laid his down. That's a real peace. And it's not at the expense of justice. It's not, don't worry about that stuff. It's sin is so bad, the justice and the demand of justice is so great that the only way you can come into this mountain, the only way I can forgive you is if my son bears the penalty for your sins. Every sin is paid for. Every injustice is taken care of for those people who come from these nations to the mountain of the Lord. It is a peace 100%, and it is a justice 100%. And the only... So much of this is sacrificing one to get the other. Well, if we really want justice, we have to fight. And if we really want peace, we have to forget about the justice. And God is saying, no, I've created a way for both to happen, and it's at the cross. The perfect carrying out of peace and the perfect carrying out of justice. And the only people in the end who will not experience that, who will not be there, are those who refuse to stream to the mountain of the Lord, are those who refuse to submit to Jesus Christ, who refuse to follow him as their Lord and as their King. And that's where Some mainline churches, some people in liberation theology tend to get it wrong. They tend to say, well, as long as you're part of the oppressed group, as long as you identify with the oppressed group, you'll be in. But here, the only people streaming to the mountain of the Lord are those who say, come, let us go. It's those who submit to the Lord. And that's where the passage ends, right? That's where verse 5 takes us. All the peoples walk, each in the name of its God. But here's the important question. What's the name of the God you walk in? But we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. That's how you get real justice and peace diversity. All the nations say, we will walk in the name of one God. The peoples, historically, have always walked in the names of their own gods. Every human society throughout history, even ours today, which claims to be secular, has certain things that they hold to be sacred. And that's why their swords are up, right? If you come near the sacred object, the swords come up. And that's why nations are always fighting with each other, because each nation has its own god. And in your lineage, your ancestors worshipped other gods. I don't care what nation you're from. If you go back far enough, you will find that you are among these nations that have walked after their own gods. I looked into this a little bit. My Irish and Dutch ancestors worshipped gods named Lugus and Brigantia. My German ancestors worshipped gods named Nerbus and Wodenaz. Even if you're ethnically Jewish, meaning you're actually an inheritor of the people that God revealed himself to, you would trace your lineage back to Abraham. And this is how God speaks to the Israeli people in Joshua 24:2. Long ago, your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And I don't care how atheistic you claim to be today, something in your life is sacred to you, something you hold ultimately sacred, and if anyone comes near it, the swords come out. What's the name? What's its name? What's the name of the God you worship? What's the name of the God you walk after that your ancestors have walked after? And what's the name of the God that you're going to walk after today and moving forward? If it's the one who made everyone, if it's the one who's revealed himself to everyone, if it's the one who died for people from every nation, his name is Jesus Christ. That's the name of the God that we walk in. That's the key to experiencing a diversity marked with justice and a diversity marked with peace. His name is not the United States of America. His name is not Europe, Africa, Asia, South America. His name is not the Philadelphia Eagles, Penn State University, Republican, Democrat, conservative, liberal, progressive, money, property, status, career, family. Worship those gods. If those are the things that you're most excited about, if that's the stuff people can kind of tell when they're around you, like, yeah, that's the thing he's really into, you know, or she's really into, that's the thing you love, you'll still be divided. The swords will come out when it's threatened. And honestly, just not everyone can get on board with that stuff, right? And why should they? Like, I like the Eagles, I watch their games, but we got people in this room who could care less about the Eagles, and why should they? Nothing about that that's glorious, that should draw all the people. But if that's the highest mountain in your heart, if that's the thing that's glorious to you, you're going to have a hard time connecting with people from different cultures. But here's what's beautiful. Some of you have had this opportunity. I've gotten to travel to some other countries, some developing countries, Kenya, Indonesia, and I met Christians there who I couldn't talk about the Eagles for a second with because they just never watched the game. But I could pray with them. We could pray together. We could worship together. And that was a deeper, more meaningful connection than catching up on Nick Foles ever could be. If you walk in the name of Jesus Christ, if that's the name of your God, the Lord your God forever and ever, the one who laid down his sword, and the one who actually took the sword for you, if that's your God, then you can have a unity with every other nation who he also laid down his sword for, and who he also took the sword on behalf of. He's saying that's what's going to happen. That kind of community is a done deal. It is going to finish. He will accomplish it. God will draw people from every nation together to worship him and dwell with one another in justice and peace. May you be a part of it. May I be a part of it. May we at City Light Church be a part of it. Let's pray. Father, you are the God who has made every nation. You are the God who has revealed yourself to every nation. You've allowed us as nations to walk in ignorance and worship other gods for some time, yet you never left yourself without a witness. You showed yourself to us. And Father, we just all have this common experience. We know certain things are wrong, and yet we've done them. We know certain things are right, yet we failed to do them. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you were lifted up from the earth to bear the penalty for our sins, to take the sword that we deserve so that we could flood into the mountain of the Lord. We thank you for the nations that are represented here. I thank you especially for those people who are here today who are not native to the majority culture in America currently, who are every Sunday laying down some cultural preferences in order to be unified with a body of people who are worshiping you. I pray us majority culture folks in that room would learn from them and would exercise that same kind of humility to lay down our cultural preferences. I pray you would make us a church here in Philadelphia that represents the nations, Father, that you've gathered here. You have brought many nations to Philly. We thank you. We thank you for the beauty of the city, Father, that you can know people who are different from you. You can be unified with a diverse group, Father, but we know that unity, the true unity and diversity, will only come as we all stream to worship something beautiful enough to draw every nation. So we pray you would do that in our church. We pray you do it in the lives of our neighbors, that the name of Jesus would go forth, and that though we all have walked in the name of other gods, that we would now walk in the name of Jesus Christ and experience oneness in him, marked by justice, a lack of fear to talk about difficult things, and marked by peace, a laying down of our swords, a greeting of one another, and a love and a joy that comes from that. Father, we know the full realization of this vision is still in the future, and yet we just want to see more of it now, Father. We want to see this in our lives. We want to see it in our church. We want to see it in our city and in our country, and we know that only you can do it. So we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Amen.